Turn with me again to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him, and went their way. The tension is mounting, and Jesus has told the chief priests and scribes in the form of a parable that the kingdom of God is going to be taken from them, given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. He has told them that the wedding banquet in the future, the messianic banquet, will be filled with guests, but those who do not have a wedding garment will be speechless and thrown into outer darkness, for many are called, but few are chosen. He has enraged the religious leaders so much that they now try a desperate measure to trap him by his words, even to the extent of bringing with them people that they would not usually consort with, the members of the Herodian party. These were the people who supported Herod Antipas and the Roman Empire in governorship over the nation. So as we come to this great incident of confrontation, it is good that it happens to fall by God's providence in one of His great coincidences on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. This is not something that I planned. It's something that has arisen out of the natural schedule of expository preaching. Here, we understand something of the Christian's role in his society, something of his or her role in relation to the state in power. An ex-president of the United States recently came to Austin to sign copies of his new book about his Christian faith. In it, he contends that Jesus would never have approved of abortion, but that he felt that the role of a president was first to fulfill his obligation to uphold the laws and the U.S. Constitution. This man even appointed the lawyer who successfully argued for abortion rights before the Supreme Court as one of his cabinet members. And he did not actively oppose abortion during his administration as his successors did. All this while he contended that Jesus would never have approved of abortion. Now, brothers and sisters, you may be a fan of this ex-president. You may have voted for him. But the point is, his position has taken to an absurdity the idea of separation of church and state. You see, what we have done, what so many of us have done, including this man, have taken the idea of church and state separation to the extreme where it becomes separation between God and state. And the U.S. Constitution, in effect, becomes God. Just this past week, two cases involving the so-called right to die were argued before the Supreme Court. And eventually, in due time, we will know whether the justices find in the Constitution a right of terminally ill patients to receive assisted suicide. If this happens, then this will enable doctors to forsake the Hippocratic Oath that they have taken for 1,500 years. I will not give poison to anyone, though asked to do so, nor will I suggest such a plan. When Queen Elizabeth's grandfather, King George, was in his last days on earth, his physician concluded, as the king lay dying in Buckingham Palace, that it would be better if he died before midnight so that the London Times could carry the story of his death the next morning. And so, King George's personal physician violated the Hippocratic Oath and injected morphine, a lethal dose, into King George in an act of euthanasia so that the newspaper could carry the death at the right time. Now, this was a shocking and unthinkable kind of thing back in the 1930s when it happened. But now, a Gallup poll just this past April showed that 75% of Americans are in favor of euthanasia, allowing doctors to end the lives of the terminally ill. This is not passively ending the lives. This is actively ending the lives. This is not someone dying a natural death. This is someone dying an induced death. If such a right is found in the Constitution, again, the Constitution will take the place of God. Now, these two issues, abortion and euthanasia, are examples of two issues that many people think are related to the separation of church and state. Those of us who object to abortion and euthanasia are said to be imposing our religious views on others in a pluralistic society. And this, by a consensus of Americans, is considered to be unthinkable. But we respond, no, we are not imposing religious views. We do not want a government that defines worship or preaches a gospel or administers sacraments or forces anyone to outwardly profess the Lordship of Christ. Any government that forces anyone to outwardly profess the Lordship of Christ makes that person a hypocrite if he doesn't really believe it. But we recognize that the state is God's servant, and a human being is God's image, and both governments and individuals are accountable to Him. These ideas come in part from the confrontation in this passage right before us. The Pharisees set a trap for Jesus. Here's how it was laid. Palestine, as you know, was a Roman colony which was ruled by pagans and idolaters who worshipped the emperor Tiberius. Palestine was a colony, and they considered themselves to be under the Roman yoke. The very money that the government minted and demanded in taxes violated the first two commandments by having the emperor portrayed as divine and a graven image of him on the coin. Many Jews would not even carry that particular coin because they were absolutely opposed to it. So the question, the trap that was laid for Jesus was simply this. Would Jesus support paying the hated taxes to a hated government with the hated money? If he said yes, he would be regarded as pro-Rome, a pro-Rome collaborator and he would be completely discredited in his claims to be Messiah, the King. If he said no, that they should not pay the government with the money, then he would be branded as a dangerous revolutionary like the zealots of the day and possibly arrested by the Roman authorities. But either answer would discredit him in the eyes of the people. Either answer was wrong, phrased as they phrased it, yes or no. First, the enemies of each other came together. Pharisees and Herodians, people who would not usually even consort with each other or be friends with each other at all, but they have a common enemy here, as all the world that does not know Jesus Christ has a common enemy with even people that they disagree with. So in 16a it says that they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. The next thing they did in the rest of the verse is that they flattered him. They began by saying, "Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." It's so often that people say in deceit or hypocrisy that which is really true. And all of these things were true about the Lord Jesus, but they were just about to find out how true they really were. They said in verse 17, in a yes or no form, "Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now they don't fool Jesus. No one ever does. You've never fooled him. I've never fooled him. He knows our hearts. He knows our inmost being. He knows the real motives for what we do. And so it says in verse 18 that he perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" That must have come as a big surprise. Then he said something interesting. He said, "Show me the tax money." This was an embarrassing moment. It's like someone coming up and saying, "Pastor, what do you think about smoking?" And then the pastor says, "You got a match?" You see? By reaching into their pockets, they revealed to him that they were indeed carrying the hated money on their persons. He said, "Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said, "Whose image and inscription is this?" Now here's what it had on it. On one side, it had a picture of Tiberius. And around his picture, it gave in mixed complete words and initials this Latin phrase: "Tiberius Caesar Divi Augusti Filius Augustus," which means "Tiberius Caesar, son of the deified Augustus and Augustus." In other words, Tiberius Caesar is Augustus, and he is the son of the deified Augustus. On the other side of the coin, there was a picture of his mother, Livia, and this inscription was on it: "Pontifex Maximus, highest priest." The coin itself was a portable idol. It stood for everything that was against the Jews. It stood for everything that was against the Holy One of Israel, the God who made heaven and earth. As I say, there were those who wouldn't even handle such a coin because of all that it claimed and symbolized. Jesus looks at the coin. He asks the question. And it is this question that is at the heart of all matters concerning the Christian and the state, and of all issues involving human life: whose image is this? Whose image and superscription is this? What's he asking? He wanted to know who owned the coin. Who owned it? Who was the ownership of the coin? Whose image is this? And then they had to answer him, and they must have choked when they did. "Caesar's," they said. And Jesus' reply was stunning. The NIV doesn't quite capture it. It merely says "give." It should be "give back." That's what "render" means. give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give back to God the things that are God's. And suddenly, Jesus was answering neither yes nor no to their question, but He was teaching two things that ultimately entwine and combine together. First, respect for the state as God's servant. Secondly, responsibility of people as God's image. We'll look at these in their turn. First, respect for the state as God's servant. In the 13th chapter of Romans, there is a classic passage written by the Apostle Paul about the function of the state. Beginning with the first verse of Romans 13, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God." That is the very point, you know, that Jesus made to Pilate when He said, "You could have no authority over Me except it had been given you from above." The second verse says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. For He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render," there's that word again, "render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And remember who the Apostle Paul had in mind: Judge Gallio of Corinth, King Agrippa, and Emperor Nero. That's who was in authority at the time that Paul wrote this epistle. So, brothers and sisters, what is this saying? It's saying that God has ordained the institution of the state just as much as He has ordained the institution of the church or the institution of the family. And the state has spheres of influence, but it is to behave as a servant from God. So the state performs services: water and protection and highways and sewage and standards for safety in food and buildings and other areas of our well-being. This is the function that the state performs as God's servant for the public good, and therefore it is right to pay taxes for those who mint the money and fix the roads and take care of the protection of the people. For the first three centuries of the church, there was really no question that the Christian was to give back, even to a wicked servant, what belonged to that wicked servant appointed under God. But there are states that, of course, demand too much. And there are wicked servants that go too far and require sin. And there are servants who go too far and transgress the laws of God in the land. So ultimately, the Christian, if at all possible, is to show respect for the state as God's servant. The Christian is to think biblically about his position on various issues. The Christian has a right and duty to vote. The Christian has the privilege of promoting laws in accordance with God's Word. And the Christian has the privilege of resisting laws that are not in accordance with Scripture. Which brings me then to the responsibility of people as God's image. Because, you know, Jesus makes a distinction here, doesn't He? It's a distinction that is almost within an inclusion, because the state is under God, and in that order of things, there are things that belong to the state, but then there are things that belong uniquely to God. So the second point that Jesus makes is the responsibility of people as God's image. He says there are things that are God's. And therefore, when the kingdoms conflict, then we have to, as Christians, say with the apostles, we ought to obey God rather than men. When the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin and they were commanded to not speak or preach in the name of Jesus Christ, then they decided that there, the overarching law of God had to be obeyed. It was being defied. It was being transgressed by the state. So these are issues that have caused Christians to think hard and long throughout the centuries. The positions have ranged the entire 180 degrees from Christians who feel that no Christian should ever be involved in politics, that no Christian should ever be involved in public life or social action of any kind, to the other side that believe that it is incumbent upon us to set up a new theocracy after the Mosaic Law in the kingdom of America. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to go into addressing all of these kinds of issues today, but I will say this. It's interesting, is it not, that Jesus did not question the Kohen? He did not question Tiberius. He did not make any kind of comment against the truly evil empire that ruled over Judea. Instead, he said, there are certain things that belong to the state, wicked as it may be, give them back. And he said, there are things that belong to God, holy as He is, give them back. Because as he asked about the image, his question had far-reaching ramifications. Jesus was actually saying to those who came and challenged him, there are two images present here today. There is this one on this coin, but there is the one standing before me. You who ask the question, you who try to trap me, have been made in the image of God. And just as this denarius bears the image of the earthly king, so every single one of you, the one standing in front of Jesus and the one sitting in front of me this morning, all of you bear the image of God. And the ultimate question is, what will you do with that image? Since God owns you, will you give back to Him what is due? Look with me at two chapters in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, brothers and sisters, theologians have questioned and argued about what the phrase "the image of God" exactly means. Some have postulated that it has to do with the creativity of human beings, that we have the ability to create in a way that other animals do not, that we have a sense of conscience. There is God's law written in our hearts. We have a response to natural revelation. And some have said, no, it is in our ability to exercise dominion. It is in our ability to exercise authority and control over every area of life. But brothers and sisters, one of the things that is very important for you to remember, however you define the image of God, whether it be in creativity or in function or in community or in righteousness, however you define it. What you have to remember is that God is not saying here, people are in my image as long as they're functioning. Or people are in my image from 12 weeks in the womb until the end of their lives, or from the time they're born to the end of their lives. What I want you to see from Scripture is that all life is precious to God, that the person in Psalm 139 speaks of himself as I and me when he is talking about his pre-birth existence in the womb. And therefore, that means that from the time that you and I are conceived, according to Scripture, to the time that we die, regardless of our functionality or our use in society, we are the image of God. And we have the dignity and value that God assigns us. So, brothers and sisters, let me show you a likeness of someone in the image of God. This is the actual size of a 12-week-old baby in the womb. And at this point, the heart is beating. The brain waves have been recorded. He squints, swallows, and can make a fist. She has fingerprints and can kick. He is sensitive to heat, touch, light, and noise. He sucks his thumb. And all body systems are working, and he could fit comfortably in the palm of your hand. And there is the image of God. And if you go to the other end of the spectrum, and you go to the most neglected and foulest smelling nursing home, and in there you see someone out of his mind, doddering and drooling, and clearly of no use to anyone, that person is still in the image of God, and that life must be protected. Here are the consequences when lives are not protected. Turn over to Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. I think of that for just a moment. The first point to realize is that God was now saying that about sinful man. Sinful man and woman. Sinful human beings who now have the image of man as well as the image of God. They still have value and dignity, so much so that that becomes the rationale for capital punishment. Many people do not understand how pro-life people can be in favor of capital punishment. It is because of this central doctrine that unifies them both, the image of God. People deserve to forfeit their lives when they've taken a life because that life was made in the image of God. But the other interesting thing about this passage is to whom it was addressed. It was addressed to 8 people, the only 8 people on the earth. It was addressed to all of those whose descendants would become the nations of the earth. Whatever you may say about the Mosaic Law, whatever you may even want to say about the Ten Commandments themselves, or about the law of the Sabbath, or any of these issues that cause controversy among Christians, God's revelation was to all mankind unequivocally at this point. And therefore, it is in the conscience of human beings that we know that the extermination of babies in the womb or the killing of the elderly, infirm, and terminally ill is wrong. And government has the right to enforce those laws that are in the conscience of every single human being through natural revelation. This is the reason to oppose murder in all of its forms, because everyone has a consciousness about murder, and the Bible specifically states in which human life consists. So, brothers and sisters, you and I are called as Christians to uphold the sanctity of human life, to oppose the taking of it in other forms other than that which God has ordained. I have not mentioned, and I will only mention in passing, the subject of war. And as you know from Scripture, there are such things as just wars, and I believe our nation has engaged in just wars. And when wars are described in Scripture, there's a different word for the taking of life. It is kill rather than murder. In the Old King James, it is slay or slew. There are two different words. The commandment of God is you shall not murder. Because when you do, what you're doing is basically attacking God. This is God's prohibition, and this is the reason for it. When you take a human life, it is a veiled attack on the one it images. To kill the image is like tearing up a picture of someone that you despise, or breaking a mirror if your reflection is odious to you. You kill the image in an attempt to attack the thing that it mirrors. Brothers and sisters, that is what people do when they take human life. It is an attack on the Lord God. Therefore, the church is commanded in Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9, open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. When we permit a baby to come to term and be born, we give back to God that which bears His image. When we permit someone to live until the Sovereign Lord chooses to end his or her life, we give back to God that which bears His image. Jesus was confronting His accusers on more than one level. There was not just an image on a coin. There was the image of God in each one of them. And He said, give back to God what is His. And so therefore I close today by reminding you that there is you. You who are made in the image of God. And your relationship to God. And God commands every single one of us in this room to give the image back to Him. To turn over to Him our skills, our talents, our gifts, our minds, our hearts, our very being. He commands all people everywhere to repent and give back the image. Give back that which bears His likeness. Your life, give it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That is the only hope for you who do not know God. That is the only way to be reconciled with God. It will not be through any good works. It will not be through any merits that you perform. It will only be by the shed blood of Jesus Christ that the way is open for you to come to God. He died on the cross for sinners such as you. He has been raised from the dead to secure justification for people like you. He's ascended to heaven. He is the King. He is the King who demands that His image be given back to Him. And for those of you who are Christians, the story doesn't stop even at conversion, because the Lord has a great goal for your life, a great plan for you. And that is that you, who bore the image of God from the time of your birth, and who bore the likeness of men from the time of your birth, are now being conformed to the image of His dear Son. The divine image is being restored in you in a way that will finally climax at the resurrection. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." You and I are beholding the Lord Jesus Christ, and even though it is by fits and starts, even though it is by many advances and perhaps many more failures, God is transforming you into the same image as His Son. And then will come the day when the Lord Jesus Christ delivers up the kingdom. He must reign till He puts all of His enemies under His feet. And then in the great 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of what will happen to our bodies in that day. And he speaks of Adam as the first man, and he says, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are also those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." That is what God has begun already in your life, changing you from one degree of glory to another, transforming you and restoring the lost image of God until someday, changed from glory into glory, till at last we take our place, till we cast our crowns before Him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. The image of God is the key issue. The image of the king, the image of the state, is on the coins of the realm, but the image of God is on each one of you. It is for that image to be preserved and to be strengthened that we must labor at all times. And part of our being like Jesus is to be sure that all that goes to God's servants goes to God's servants, but all that properly belongs to God should be given back to Him. And everything you are and everything you have should be given back to your God, for you are His image. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the cutting words of our Lord Jesus and how they remind us, Heavenly Father, that the biggest issue of all is always, what will we do with You, in Your presence, before Your face? What will we do to be reconciled to You? What will we do to find the forgiveness of sins and be accepted by You? What will we do to be truly Your children? Blessed God, I pray for anyone who is near You but who does not yet know You, that this would be the day when they would say, "I give it all back to You. Everything that You've given me, every blessing with which You've endowed me, my life, my heart, I give to You, and I confess You as my Lord and my God. Please grant me repentance and turn me from my sins." I pray that this would happen today. And I pray, Lord God, for all of us who see so much of the image of man in ourselves, that You would continue to transform us, continue to change us, make us more like Jesus, and make us understand, Heavenly Father, that You do have laws and demands and a righteousness that You would see exercised in the world. Make us people of courage to see that as much of society as we can influence should give their gifts back to You and return the image to You, the owner. And let us see to ourselves that we are Yours and remain Yours and stay close to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.